I really like that hymn. There's an article I read one time. It has nothing to do with my sermon. One time called The Blue Note. It was in a theological monthly publication, and it was talking about how God's people, that's a dirge, the melody of that song, but it's filled with joy. So it's really a picture of the Christian life, that it's like Betty says, you know, he didn't promise us a rose garden, right? But he promised us eternal life. And I like that song. I want to look at Matthew chapter 9 today, and there's a bunch of twos. Just happened to be the way the story unfolds. We're going to have two females, a younger girl and an older woman. And then we're going to have two blind men. And then we're going to have a man with two ailments. And then at the end of this section, there's two reactions. So there's twos is the theme here. And I put, if I titled my sermons, I don't usually do that, In Desperation, Turn to Jesus. In desperation. You're going to see the theme of all these stories are people in desperate, dire situations, and they turn to Jesus. So let me pray, and then we'll begin to read. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact, that we are handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, we know and confess that your word is powerful. It's powerful. It's brought down strongholds. It changes hearts. It lifts people out of darkness and puts them into the kingdom of light. Lord, your word can do all this. So Lord, we anxiously and with expectation sit to hear your word, knowing that you will do good with it and you'll change us for the better. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, to these two females, a young woman and a young girl, Matthew chapter 9, 18 to 26, says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. So let's deal with a woman who has the issue of blood. We've all heard this passage probably many, many times. I've taught on it many, many times. But to understand the gravity of her dire situation, she was, first off, ceremonially unclean. And in that society, that meant something. You were cut off from synagogue. You were cut off from the people. When you read the section of the law that deals with her condition, and I'm just going to read it to you. It says in Leviticus 15, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than that of her time of customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. On the eighth day, she shall take for herself two turtle doves or two young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Thus, you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for the one who has a discharge, and for him who emits semen unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. Can you imagine the stigma of knowing that you have this flow of blood and what the law says about you? If she was in a room somewhere and you walked in and sat down and somebody said, "No, the woman was just sitting there, now you're unclean." Or you got into a bed and somebody said, "Oh, the unclean woman was in that bed, now you're unclean. You have to go wash your clothes and go through the ritual to make yourself clean again, for the unclean woman sat there." Can you imagine that weighing on you as an individual? This poor woman. And it says that she's had this condition for 12 years, living like that. So, I mean, to just see the gravity of the direness of this woman's desperation when she does what she does. She's not allowed to touch anybody. She touches somebody, they become unclean. Unless she touches Jesus, and she touches the hem. It's the tassels. The law prescribed that the men would have tassels at the bottom of their robe. That's what she's grabbing for. In the law, it says that the tassels were there to remind the people to obey the commandments of God. Might have been some superstition on her part. It doesn't really say, but that's what she does in desperation. She's desperate enough to get into that crowd. The Bible says that the crowd was thronging on him, pressing in on him. Remember Jesus in the other gospel says, "I felt power go out from me. Who touched me? Somebody touched me." And his disciples go, "Everybody's touching you. Look at the crowd, and you're asking who touched you." This woman in desperation is in that crowd, and when she bumps into somebody, they become ceremonially unclean. And she's desperate enough to go and to reach out. Not only was she ceremonially unclean, but she was also isolated from society. When I think of this, it instantly makes me think of our own sin condition. You know, ceremonially unclean was really a sign. It was a shadow. And it was really to speak to us that we are in sin and we're unclean before God until we come and touch Jesus by faith, right? Until we turn to Christ. There's a well-known passage that I want to read to you just as a reminder. It's been a while since I've read it, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord. And it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." The symbolism there of the seraphim with the three wings, you know, covering their face because they can't look at the unveiled glory of God. And no man can look on God and live. Covering their feet, which is really a sign of their creatureliness. And they're covering their feet, and with two wings they're flying out. And they don't just say that God is holy, they take it to the superlative degree. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And Isaiah's standing there in this vision and seeing this. I'm in the presence of God who's holy, holy, holy. And what does Isaiah say? God's man, God's prophet, God's spokesman. This is all the way up in chapter 6. Isaiah's already been commissioned by God to be his spokesman. I'm the one who speaks the word and the oracles of God. And he says, "Woe is me. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm done. I'm ruined. It's over." He saw his sin because he saw God's greatness, God's glory. And then when we look at God and all of his gloriousness, and then we look at ourselves, we see our sin. We see our falling so short of the glory of God, as the Bible says. Then it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal. Can you imagine that? You ever accidentally burn your hand on something like that? And you have a natural reaction. Your body will actually jerk back before you feel the pain. I learned that in elementary school. It's just a natural reaction. Your brain just pulls it away. And then you feel the pain. You're like, oh, this is going to hurt. He's got a live coal in his hand, which he took with tongs. Seraphim can't touch it. From the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. And your sin is purged. And the live coal is a symbol. The only thing that really, the book of Hebrews says, that really does take away the sin finally and fully is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. It's Jesus. Ultimately, that sin will go to Christ. This woman is ceremonially unclean, just as we are spiritually unclean. And the only place we can be cleansed is by the blood of the Lamb. But there's a passage in Revelation chapter 7. If we didn't know the gospel so well, it would just sound bizarre. But it says in verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, and this is talking to John, right? John the Revelator, and says, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? Well, John doesn't know. So he says, I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's that, you know, there's that blood that was shed for the remission of sin. It's not just the blood. It's synonymous with the life of Christ that bore the wrath on the tree and died and rose again. It's the blood of the Lamb that makes us clean. And this woman, in her desperation, because of her ceremonial uncleanness, desperate enough to reach out to Christ. And I don't know what your conversion looked like, but I was a desperate man. I was desperate. When I heard the good news of the gospel, I went and found the guy. Somebody told me there was some drug dealer that went nuts at a party and threw all his drugs in the toilet and found Jesus. I went and found him. I said, you got to tell me what happened to you. He says, I gave my life to Christ. I'm a different person. He says, you want to come to church with me? You know, he gave me some cassette tapes to listen to. I listened to the gospel. I was hungry. He took me to church and the Lord took a hold of me. I fought the Lord for a while. I didn't bow the knee immediately. I fought. I thought I was going to get duped. I thought, this is what weak people do. And then I found out I was that weak guy. I needed Jesus. And I came and I reached out to Christ and touched him, if you will, by faith. And my uncleanness went away. Not only was she spiritually unclean, she was isolated. She couldn't touch anyone. She couldn't sit anywhere where anybody else would sit. And Isaiah 59 says that sin isolated us from God. It says in 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not until we come to Jesus Christ that the Lord even hears our prayers. Sin is separated, cut us off. That's why Ephesians 2:13 so gloriously says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, it goes right back to the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's by the blood that we've been brought near to God. Just to help you understand the situation of this woman who reaches out to Jesus in her desperation, I was reading an article, and I'll read you a section of it, by the American Psychological Association. It was an article called Social Isolation, It Could Kill You. And think about this, if you know anybody, maybe an elderly parent or something that's kind of semi-isolated, that you make sure you're reaching out to these people. There's people probably in this town that are just isolated that we need to reach out to. But it says this, loneliness is an experience that has been around since the beginning of time. We all deal with it, according to Amy Rocha, PhD, an instructor at York University in Canada. And it's AMI, not AMY, a clinical psychologist. Quote, it's something every single one of us deals with from time to time, unquote. He explains that it can occur during life transitions, such as the death of a loved one or a divorce or a move to a new place. This kind of loneliness is referred by the researchers as reactive loneliness. Problems can arrive, however, when an experience of loneliness becomes chronic. Rokach notes, if reactive loneliness is painful, chronic loneliness is tortuous, he says. Chronic loneliness is most likely to set in when individuals either don't have the emotional, mental, or financial resources to get out and satisfy their social needs, or they lack a social circle that can provide these benefits, says psychologist Louise Hockley, PhD, a senior research scientist at the research organization NORC at the University of Chicago. And then he says, quote, that's when things can become very problematic and when many of the major negative health consequences of loneliness can set in, she says. Quote, our research really shows that the magnitude of risk presented by social isolation is very similar in magnitude to that of obesity, smoking, lack of access to care, or any physical activity. In other words, isolation will kill you. This woman was isolated from the entire society before she turns and comes to Jesus. And then third, she was incurable. Matthew says that she had this issue for 12 years. Luke says, remember, Luke is a physician. He's Dr. Luke. Luke said, 8:43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who has spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. And Mark even puts it more dire than that. 5:26 says, she suffered many things from many physicians. In other words, what they were prescribing this woman to do was hurting her and not helping her. It's like the 1700s, you don't feel good, you stick a leech on your back. But we found out that that's not what you do. Matter of fact, I won't go into it too deeply, but I don't know if I trust the physicians to date that much, you know, with the stuff they prescribe. You always find out 10 years later, like, oh, yeah, we should never have been doing that. But it says in Mark 5, had suffered many things from many physicians. She has spent all that she had and was no better, comma, but rather grew worse from going to all these physicians. That's her dire condition. Our diagnosis is similar, right? Doesn't the Bible tell us that we're not just sick and need a doctor? In sin, we're dead. We need resurrected. And you know what's got the power to resurrect people? The Word of God. The Word of God's got the power to resurrect dead people. That's why sometimes people say, well, Nate shouldn't be out there preaching like he does out in the streets. That is the only power that can raise dead people. You're not going to throw them a life raft or something, a life preserver. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. The only thing that can awaken them spiritually is the Word of God mingled with faith. And even faith is a gift from God, the Bible says. So then we move on to Jairus' daughter. Oh, one last thing I'll say about this woman with the issue of blood, who's been isolated, she's ceremonially unclean, probably emotionally distraught, desperate, reaches out to Jesus. Do you see what Jesus said to her? Be of good cheer, daughter. For her to hear that kind of language from a rabbi, not, did you touch me? Did you touch the hem of my garment? No, I'm unclean. No, he goes, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Go your way. You're a daughter of the Lord. Go your way. So Jairus' daughter, how do we know that his name's Jairus? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us. Mark helps us with this. Mark 5 says, behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and that she'll live. Now, Matthew tells us she's dead. She's as good as dead. She's on death's door, is the idea. Jesus had actually cast out a demon in Jairus' synagogue. He was one of the officers of the synagogue. And Jesus had actually cast out a demon. You find that in Luke chapter 4. And Jairus would have known this is the miracle worker. He also, like the woman, is at a point of desperation. I remember my kids would get sick. Once in a while, their fever would spike. It would scare me to death. Scare me to death. I remember Vicky one time woke up and said, Daddy, I don't feel good, and walked out. She was covered head to toe in hives. I went over to her and she collapsed in my arms, passed out. We rushed to the hospital. It's terrifying when your kids go through that. That's where this man's at, and I understand his heart. I get that. I've been there. Help my daughter. And that's where he's at when it comes to Jesus, right? Luke gives some additional details. Luke 8 says, and behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter. It's my only daughter. She was about 12 years of age and she was dying. 12-year-old daughter. And he's in desperation. She was dead by the time Jesus gets there. He only takes a few in with him when he gets there. It says in Mark 5:37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. The inner circle. Remember, Jesus had that inner circle that he was training those up to be the chief leaders among the apostles. And then in Mark 5:40, it says they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he got rid of everybody, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him. So you got mom and dad and Peter and James and John and Jesus. That's who goes in. And they entered where the child was lying. Jesus, in this healing, and Matthew doesn't record it, but you see it in Mark, he touches a dead body. Remember, they weren't allowed to touch dead bodies. That would make you, once again, ceremonial unclean. Jesus, what's Matthew and the gospel writers trying to teach us here? That we don't defile Jesus with our uncleanness. Jesus cleanses us with his touch, right? It's the reverse of what normally would be. It's almost like God's flipping the created order on its head. And Jesus is actually healing instead of becoming infected himself. So it says in Mark 5:41, he took the child by the hand. He touches the untouchable. Takes her by the hand. And then he speaks words of life to her. It says he took the child by the hand, this is Mark 5:41, and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, rise. Jesus has the words of resurrection. One of these days, you might move and you'll hear, did you hear Pastor Larry died? Pastor Larry died. Whatever way I'm going to die. And they put me in the ground. My spirit's with the Lord. Pretty clear that the Bible teaches that, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My body's in the ground. Do you know one day Jesus is going to speak to your dead body and say, arise. And your body's going to come out of that tomb. That's a glorious thing. I want to talk to somebody who was diagnosed with cancer. He had 6 months to live and he wanted to talk to me. I went to talk to him and I shared that with him. I said, did you know your body's coming back out of the grave in Christ Jesus? No, nobody's ever taught me that. I said, yes. I said, yes, your body will rise. Jesus has the power of resurrection. And the Bible speaks of that in a couple places. Jesus has the words of life. Simon Peter in chapter 6 of John, when Jesus said, well, everybody left and nobody's following me anymore. Jesus' teachings are too tough. And he says, well, there's the door. You guys want to go too? What did Peter say? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Your word raises the dead. You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? We have nowhere to go. We yield our lives to you. Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Jesus cleanses us with the word. It's the word of God. John Calvin comments and says, it is easy to learn from this great efficacy of the voice of Christ, which reaches even to the dead and exerts a quickening influence on death itself. That word spread. The girl was dead. Jesus said, rise, she rose. She rose up. Isaiah 55:10. I alluded to this a lot. I haven't read it in a while, but listen to this. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth. They make it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In other words, what rain doesn't come down and just float up. It waters the plants. There's a purpose in God bringing the rain to sustain life. And then he says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I never shy away from preaching the Word of God. I heard a preacher one time goes, I'm not about to make apologies for how much Scripture I'm about to read to you. And he just got into his sermon. I always appreciated that, brother. I was like, it's the Word that's got the power to change us, to resurrect dead hearts, right? So the mourners mocked. The mourners mocked. Jeremiah chapter 9 gives us a little insight into these professional mourners. They weren't really mourning. They were hired to come and mourn. And it says in Jeremiah 9, the Lord of hosts says, "Consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come." And he's teaching the people there that they really should be weeping. But they're professional mourners. That's who these people are. And when Jesus comes and says, "Hey, she's not dead. She's only sleeping." In other words, death has no power when Jesus is in the room, right? "I'm going to raise her from the dead." They laugh at him. And he sends them out. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." It's the power of God. I was listening to a preacher, I can't remember who it was, just last week. And he said he was on a plane, and the guy was kind of mocking him. He found out he was a pastor. He had his Bible. And he said, "Well, you know, if you could explain to me where Adam and Eve's boys found their wives, I might just believe that Bible of yours. Where Cain get his wife?" He said, "I guess you're just going to have to die and go to hell." Because even if he told him where Cain got his wife, that's not going to awaken his heart from the dead. He didn't know his sin problem, that he needed a Savior, right? Then two blind men. It says in verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. This is the first time that we really see somebody recognizing who Jesus is. And they're blind. They're blind. And this is the first time you see the phrase, "Son of David." It's a messianic title. Son of David. Messiah. Son of David. That's what they're saying here. It's the first time. We're going to see it 6 more times used in the gospel according to Matthew. And it's interesting who it is that recognizes who Jesus is. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the religious establishment. They push back. You're going to see it. It's the blind. It's the lame. It's the dumb. It's going to be the Canaanite woman, the Galilean pilgrims, and the children that are at the temple. The children. Jesus said in Matthew 11, we'll hopefully get to it eventually, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes." And that's what you see here. Two blind men, outcasts of society, probably beggars, and now they're begging Jesus to help them, right? Could this be the Son of David? They diligently sought him. I do want you to see that. They come after Jesus. I believe this is a unique story in Matthew. It's not a Bartimaeus that we read about in Luke. I think this is a unique story where these two blind men really reached out to Jesus and they wanted to be healed, but they diligently sought Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 is an important verse. It says, "But without faith..." Remember, that's the great faith passage. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." I guess I'd ask the question, do you diligently seek the Lord? Have you ever had your alone time? You know, I remember when I first started walking with the Lord, I took my babies. Karen was tired. I took the babies and I went up to the mountains, Appalachia, and I went up on the trail just to go seek God. Not that I had to go there. He was right there with me. But I wanted to purposely seek the Lord in prayer. And I went up there and just spent time. I remember to this day, just up in the mountains, just talking to God. Nobody's around. I could talk out loud. Seeking my God. Seeking my God. And know and believe in faith, he rewards that. He doesn't give you Cadillacs and big houses. He might. But he rewards you with his very presence, the presence of God, to carry you through. And they do believe that Jesus is able, right? And I ask myself, do you believe that Jesus is able? And I do. I do. I would be one, I think, at this stage of my life, I'd say, where am I going to turn, Lord? You alone have the words of life. You'll call me out of the grave. You'll come to carry me across the threshold, or you'll send the angels to do so. When it's my time for dying, I'm ready. I'm ready to go be with Jesus. You come for me, and I know He will. And He'll come for you if you're in Christ Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. Faith must be operative, though. That the Bible, you know, the gift of faith comes from God. The Ephesians tells us that. But our faith must be operative. We have to be proactively believing God. And you'll see that throughout Scripture. In salvation, it says, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession. We operate the instrumentality of our faith, and we believe God to that. I know you can save me to the uttermost, and I know you did. And we believe that. We operate in the realm of faith. In temptations, Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that He Himself also suffered, being tempted, and without sin, right? He is able to aid those that are tempted. Do you believe that? Lord, I'm really feeling tempted right now for whatever, and I'm coming to You because I know You're the one that's able to get me through this, and I don't have to give in and yield to this sin because You give me the power. And believe that, and operate your faith. That God is our sufficiency, the Bible says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Do you believe that? Or you gripe about your insufficiencies and say, Lord, I believe in that. I believe. Your word says I'm all sufficient for all things that You call me to do. And therefore, I believe it. And you step out in faith and say, the Lord's going to give me sufficiency in this. Whatever the thing is that God's called you to do. And in our preservation, Jude, beautiful passage, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Do you believe that? I say, Lord, I'd stumble over the place. If You weren't holding on to me, Lord, I wouldn't make it. But I know You're the one who's capable. You began a good work. You complete it. And I know You got me, and You'll keep me from stumbling. I won't fall finally. I might trip, but I won't fall finally because of You. And I believe that. So we have to operate in the realm of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He tells them, doesn't He? According to your faith, it'll be done. According to your faith. These men had faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not yourselves. It is the gift of God. And I believe God gifted these two men with faith, and they turned to Christ and believed. A.W. Tozer says, true faith is never found alone. It is always accompanied by expectation. The man who believes the promises of God expects to see them fulfilled. Where there is no expectation, there is no faith. We have to operate in the realm of faith. And Jesus gives them a sharp command. It doesn't come across really in the English. Commentators struggle with it a little bit because it was a real sharp command. Don't you tell any, almost like He furled the eyebrows and said, don't you tell anybody about this. And they immediately went out and disobeyed. And that tells me of my own wickedness, that even though I come to Christ by faith and I believe all these things, yet I find myself stumbling. I feel like I can echo the words of the Apostle Paul. The things I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. You know, who will save me from this wretched condition? I praise God through Christ Jesus. And he goes right into, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Right? It's in faith in Christ. Third, two ailments that this man has as we move on in Matthew. Matthew 9:32. As they went out, behold, they brought to Him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Two completely different reactions there. The strong man is bound. I mean, part of what's going on in the gospel are these truths. Satan is depicted as that strong man who has a house under lock and key, and in that house are the souls of all of humanity because of the fall. And it says, Jesus says in Matthew 12, how can one enter a strong man's house to plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? and then he will plunder his house. And Jesus taught in Luke 11, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted, and then he divides the spoil. Jesus is saying, I'm the stronger one who's come to defeat Satan. And he begins to go out preaching the good news, and Satan's household is being robbed. When we go out into the streets, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody that doesn't know the Lord, you're looking for family that will leave the dungeon of darkness and come into the light. And you've won a family. You found one. I found one of Jesus' people. And they were living in darkness and under shackles and chains. And now they've been released. And they come into the household of God. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." The public way in which our Lord died on the cross, it was actually a public spectacle of His defeating high powers and principalities in His death on the cross. That's the mission of Jesus, to bind the strong man. The enemy is defeated. In Romans 16:20, the apostle can confidently say to the church, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen." It's a great line in Romans chapter 16. God will crush Satan under your feet. Under your feet. He's a defeated foe. And he will be put into the bottomless pit, according to Revelation 20. He still runs around. He's on a short leash. His house can be robbed. The power of the gospel can pluck people out of his household as we preach the gospel to people, as they turn in repentance and faith. And he will one day be put away from God's people in the bottomless pit. Revelation 20. It's amazing when I look at these reactions. Now, I don't think the crowd just saw this man rid of a demon and had this reaction. If you look at Matthew, and we've been taking a slow journey through it, there's a series of miracles where Jesus is showing that He has power over danger. He calms the wind and the seas. He has power over the diseases, and people are healed of incurable diseases. He has power over the demons, and they must come out when He says to. He even has power over death. He overturns death. And then the people say, "It's never been like this in Israel before." In other words, what they should say, "Who is this?" Like the disciple says, that even the wind and the waves obey Him. Even nature has to obey what He says. And then you look at the other reaction of willful unbelief. The evidence is clear. Jesus is God. He forgave sins. But you might know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. I say to you, pick up your mat and walk. And the man picks up his mat and walks. He's God in the flesh. He's Messiah who came. And the Pharisees say, "It's by the power of Beelzebub, the king of the devils, that He does these things." Willful disobedience. And they knew the scripture. That's why their guilt remains. Isaiah 35, Old Testament, says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." That's what just happened here. "For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." A.T. Robertson said, "The Pharisees are becoming desperate and unable to deny the reality of the miracles. They seek to discredit them by trying to connect Jesus with the devil himself, the prince of the demons. They will renew this charge later in Matthew 12 when Jesus will refute it with biting sarcasm." And we will see that when we get to chapter 12, God willing. So conclusion, two females, a girl and a woman, two blind men, a man with two ailments, he's mute and he's demon-possessed. There's one common theme in all of this. These are desperate, desperate people. And they're desperate people that need Jesus. And they reach out to come to Jesus. And I would say this. I would say this week, me and you, let's look for some desperate people. There's people out there that are desperate. Everything's falling apart. My wife just left me. And they're in the hole. They're doomed. They're going down for the third time. And we can reach out to them and say, "You know, I know somebody that can help desperate people. Because there was a time when I was extremely desperate myself. And somebody shared the good news. Can I share some good news with you? And tell them about Jesus," right? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Your word is so powerful and mighty. Lord, I pray that you just take your word that's now been coming into our ears and have it go directly into our soul, into our hearts, where we can just mull it over and think on it. And then, Lord, help us to put our faith into action, to be turning to you in belief for all these things we've discussed, but then also going out as your ambassadors. Help us to find the desperate and the lonely, the isolated and the hurting, that we can share the good news of Jesus with them this week. I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.